Thank you, Jonah and Brief. Have a good night. All right. Yeah, not yeah, no such luck. My name is Matthew. I'm a very grateful overcomer. A little nervous. I'm going to go ahead and have my senior citizen helpers go around the room and give out the bulletins. Oh, I'm sorry, senior citizen and lovely helper. So you will need a Bible, you will need a pen, you will need a bulletin. There's some important things I want you to go ahead and take home with you tonight. So if you do not have something, please raise your hand. Please be patient with John. He will get to you eventually. I'll be wearing tights at one point in time next Halloween.
October,
yes. So I'm gonna jump right into scripture here. So once you grab that Bible on your bulletin, when you open it up, on that inside right hand side, if you want to turn to page 773, if that's a Bible that we give you, or Romans chapter 8. Of course, at this time, the children are dismissed, so they are more than welcome to go into the back. Miss Lisa will be there to watch them as we share the word. So yes, kids are, may go. You're too old. Sorry, Alan. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Like I said, I'm going to jump right into this. And it may sound familiar because last time that I was here a month ago, I preached a little bit on this same thing, but I'm actually going to have a little twist to it, a different perspective. So just bear with me. But of course, as Serenitarians, we kind of tend to forget things. So bear with me. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is written in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. So as Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, he was trying to help create this unity of religion organizations and bring light to what Christianity is and what Christianity can be. Because as you can read, Paul was convinced. He said, I am convinced by the persuasion of Jesus himself that nothing could separate us from the love that God has for us. Paul became persuaded, as my title of the sermon here tonight is The Power of Persuasion. You know, so I'm sure we all have been persuaded to do something that we'd rather not have done in the past, or we get persuaded to believe something because somebody tells us to. But there's significant power in persuasion that I want you to help maybe push you over the fence to the persuasion of what Christianity can be and what Christianity truly is. So as I was sharing with John about my title of the sermon, he was just like, that sounds pretty interesting. I wonder how you're going to be able to work that up. So I want to share with you some three most powerful words. And I'm going to tell you first what those three most powerful words are not. It's not, I care for you. I love you. It's, I am persuaded. Because I am persuaded. I want you to write that down in your first fill in the blank. I am persuaded. Because persuasion is not confidence. I made a little bit of a typo there, so it says confident, but it's persuasion is not confidence. The Greek word in the translation, the root word of that is faith. Persuasion is faith. Faith in something that you really truly don't quite understand, right? We have faith. We have faith in God, the existence of God, the power that he has, but are we persuaded in really believing that truth? Are we just kind of teetering back and forth on whether he exists or doesn't exist? Is Jesus who he says he is? I've become persuaded. I am persuaded by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony that he is who he says he is. Because I've seen what he can do. I am persuaded. Amen. God has given me the gift of persuasion, because persuasion is a gift from God. Persuasion also means obedience. So when we are going through rough times, we must be persuaded that no matter what I'm going through, no matter what we are going through, we must be persuaded that nothing will separate us from God, as I just read in Romans 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. You know, I have this analogy of this bully. And, you know, when we are tormented by their external circumstances, there's somebody in our life that keeps beating us down and beating us down, that makes us feel unworthy. It makes us feel hopeless. It makes us feel like we are insignificant. But when I give to you a little truth here, God loves you enough that he will intercede for you what you cannot handle yourself. That thing, that person that is convincing you that you are too little, that you don't matter, that you will never achieve anything in life, that you are just something that's a punching bag, you are still loved. When I am persuaded that I am the son of a king, there are consequences when the enemy messes with me. The more you lean to God, the more he will lean to you. In Exodus 23, verse 22, it says, if you listen carefully, listen carefully to the word of God, to what he says, and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. Amen. He's got your back. Yes, sir. Are you persuaded that he will? Will he be there in your corner fighting for you?
Yeah, buddy.
Thank you, Tom. The power is not in who you are, but whose you are. We are children of God. He loves us so much that he will be there for us each and every single time. That is a revelation when I had come to because I was persuaded. Even Job was persuaded enough to believe that everything that he went through, lost his farm, his livestock, his family, his wife, everything. Job had nothing. His health was at risk. He was on the brink of death, but he knew no matter what was going on in his life, he did not lack faith in God. Amen. He may have been upset. He may have been a little curious. Why, God? Why have you done this to me? Why have you allowed this to happen? But God showed up. He talked to him, and he persuaded him, your problem was yourself. But here you go, because I love you so much, everything will be restored to you tenfold. Because God loves us. And Job became persuaded again that no matter what he went through, he still loved him. He continued on and on. So I want to bring in a point. You know, church attendance cannot persuade you enough, right? We have to be willing, right? What is the three things? Willingness, honesty, and open-mindedness is the keystone to our recovery. Huh? I always say who, because who can be persuaded? You have to be willing, you have to be honest, and you have to be open-minded. Not how, but who. who's on the picket, right? Who's on the picket that needs to either go, I don't know, what, you know, it sounds pretty good. Oh, that looks good too. The grass is greener on the other side. But who's right there on that picket that just needs that extra little nudge and belief and understanding of what we're talking about here? A love from and God that is unfathomable, that we really truly cannot comprehend fully. I know what unconditional love is because I love my children no matter what. And that's the only way that we can really truly kind of fathom what God's love for us truly is an unconditional love. He loves us so much no matter what we do, he still loves us. Your next fill in the blank. Persuasion is an action. It is an action. You know, I can persuade myself that one day I'm going to be a car. If I go sit in the garage long enough and make vroom vroom sounds, that I will be a car. But I'm sorry, I'm never going to be a car. It's just not possible. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." All of us know we can't alone just transform the way that we think. We wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be working the 12 steps program if we said, well, you know what, I'm just going to stop doing that and just stop like that. Right. It doesn't work that well for us. We can't just go cold turkey, right? We just can't do it. We can't just change the way that we think. We have to allow God to supernaturally transform our minds and transform our hearts so we can pray the way Jesus prays, pray the way he really truly to God, and say the things that Jesus says. We have to change the way that we're thinking, and we can't do that alone. We have to have God's help to do that for us. John 8:32 says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Right? I love that scripture. But the truth is an absolute, right? Truth is an absolute. It doesn't do anything, though. It's knowing the truth that sets you free. Believing in the truth that sets you free. The sky's blue. We all know that. But it was until we really, truly believe it, then we'll actually come to terms that, yes, it is. And I can see the beauty in it because of what it is. It's got to be the feeling and the motion behind it. Knowing the truth. It's the active persuasion inside of us that says no matter what's going on there in us, around us, or happening to us, God is just God without your persuasion and believing that he will intervene for us. When we are persuaded, he is the healer, he is the chain breaker, he is the way maker, the savior. How many of you want that kind of God to be in your lives? I have always heard about what he could do, but it's only unlocked by you. It's only unlocked by you. Oftentimes we lack faith, that which binds God's hands to intervene, but when we put our faith in God, he is allowed to be who he is. Why is God not showing up more in my life sometimes than we think, especially through those hard times? As I was reminded in one of my favorite sayings, God doesn't make skilled sailors through, you know, calm waters. Thank you. We are not persuaded enough that he will take care of the problem. I shared last month that, you know, when we have that insurance and our car breaks down and we are stranded on the side of the road and we call our insurance company and, hey, we need help, what do? They send a truck bigger than your problem. They pick up your problem and then haul it off. And then they say, it's totaled. All right? God is big enough, you're just not persuaded enough to call upon him. You're not persuaded enough that he's big enough to take care of the problem. We have to be persuaded he is who he is. Amen. The demons were more persuaded than the disciples were, believe it or not. You know, the light and the dark. And every single song, you know, Chris sent me a text, like everything that we are going to be singing tonight is exactly what we're dealing with. And I did not tell Jonah what I'm talking about. I didn't say anything to him, but he just picked some of the perfect songs, exactly what I needed to say. And he said it all for me. there's that battle of the light and the dark, right? Where is the evil lie? It lies in the dark. It's just like going into a room and it's completely dark. When you flip that switch, is there a battle going on inside the room? No. Light instantly disappears and just snuffs out the dark. It's already been won. God's already won. When we are defeated and beaten and torn to pieces because of the darkness, it's because we are allowing it to control our lives. But if we allow God to intercede for us and let that light shine in us, it will be gone. Yes. That darkness will disappear and that light will shine so bright, there is nothing that will be able to hurt you. Jesus is Lord. You have to put your faith and be persuaded enough, because God's already there, as he said in the song just previously. He's standing in the fire waiting for you. Whatever that is, what you're about to go through, he's already in the fire waiting for you. He's already there. There's two things that should not persuade you. All right, I want to go ahead and write this next one down. There's two things that should not persuade you. Number one, who is persuading you? Who is it that is persuading you? You cannot have a positive life with negative influence. You cannot have a positive life with negative influence. Fellowship, I just heard this funny joke. Fellowship is just two fellows in a ship. Right? When two of us are gathered, you know, we can have a meeting, right? But fellowship is just two fellows in a ship. You better make sure, he who laughs last didn't get it. Sorry. Anyways, love y'all. You better make sure that you have someone else on your boat that's not laughing at you whenever your side of the boat starts bringing the leak. Right? Watch who you allow to be in your boat and who is speaking into your life. Because you know what? Sometimes the people around you are good people trying to convince you of good ideas. But they're not convincing you of God ideas. They're not convincing you of God ideas. Number two, your persuasion cannot be dependent on what you are going through. Your persuasion cannot be dependent on what you're going through. I got the picture up there of the tree, and it's a perfect tree, perfect imagery. So in the, bottom left, right? You know, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of summer, right? We are dependent upon that tree for shade, for coolness, to get out of the heat. And when we are dependent upon that, we gather underneath that tree to feel okay. But of course, as the tree changes season, as we're going to go clockwise, it turns to fall. And then we start saying, what's happening to the tree? The leaves are starting to fall. My shade is dependent upon that tree. What is happening? Why is this happening to this tree? What is it dying? I don't really know. And then, of course, winter comes around, and then we have no shade. We have nothing. If we are dependent upon that tree and that tree's shade for hope and life, love and happiness and what God truly is, when we then come around to spring and we see the beauty of everything again and see that tree coming back, it's because of the roots. And we have to have our faith and trust in the roots, the life of the tree, to be dependent upon what the tree can actually do. Does that make any sense? I'm sorry. It may not have made sense, but you know what? I'm trying my best here. We can't be dependent on the tree and what we're going through. It's just the changing of the seasons of our lives, right? There's another important scripture I want to get through real quick because it's really important. It's in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. If you have your Serenity Bible, that's page 765. Verse 22. It says, "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses has said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of these has escaped his notice, because it is not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God, to God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him, after they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man can have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Okay, what is the importance of that scripture? All right, so Paul, of course, is in prison, right? Now he's pleading his case. He's on trial for his life. He's going to be put to death because of the heresy and all the remarks that they accused him of. And now he's pleading in front of the most important people in Judea. King Agrippa is king of Judea, and Festus is the governor, right? He is the governor. So he has to appeal his case to everybody and convince them, persuade them what he's saying, what he's been saying is true. And he doesn't deserve death. He doesn't deserve death. Because I'm going to go short on time, I'm going to have to skip a little bit. So well, no, I don't want to skip it because it's so important, but anyways. I'm going to have to skip that. Okay. So Paul knew this. Paul knew exactly what was needing to be said and how to say it, and as we read here just now, and he goes away about doing this in a very complex, multifaceted way, okay? So in your next little fill in the blank, Christianity makes sense rationally. Christianity makes sense rationally. All right, so I want to explain this. Verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." So I want to stop right there. When Festus said this, "You are out of your mind," basically what you're saying about Christianity, what you're saying, so you really truly believe, and you're telling me to convince me, to persuade me that a dead Jewish carpenter came back to life and is the living God? That's what he's trying to explain here. Paul's trying to explain exactly who Jesus is and is currently. And Festus is like, whatever. Like, that's really going to happen. I'm sorry, but what you're saying is out of your mind, because Paul was a brilliant scholar in the Hebrew Old Testament. He knew exactly all those great, wonderful stories of all the prophets and everything. And then he became convinced, after being a murderer of Christians, sitting there in prison, and as he was walking to the road to Damascus, Jesus came from heaven to Paul and said, "Stop what you're doing. Share my word of love, please, and turn your life over to me," basically. And so he did, because he was in disbelief. He wasn't persuaded enough to believe Jesus, even when Jesus was around. But when Jesus came to him from heaven, after, you know, risen and then went up to heaven, came to him and made him be persuaded of who he was. So Paul just explained what he saw. "I met Jesus personally, physically, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And you got to understand that Festus was a Gentile. So he was an outsider and wasn't raised in the area of Jerusalem. So of course he was just in complete disbelief of what Paul was talking about. So he is hearing this message really for the first time, and his response to Paul is designed to publicly humiliate him and discredit him. You sound crazy, Paul. You sound crazy. Festus's response to Paul is actually one of the greatest apologetics for the truth of Christianity that we have. Here's why. Christianity is not a reasonable sounding message. Really, truly isn't. This idea that a dead Jewish carpenter came back to life because he is God kind of really sounds odd, right? Just made up belief. It's fictional, right? The story would have died as quickly as it has started. It's just gossip, right? But it didn't. It didn't die. Here we are 2,000 years later, still worshiping and loving a man who came down to earth and died for each and every single one of us. Because he did that for us, because he loved us, and we love him back, and we should love him back. Not only did that message did not die in the first century, but in 380, the Roman Emperor Theodosius declared that message the official religion of the Roman Empire. It persuaded them. So anybody that is interested in finding out the truth for themselves has to investigate how something that sounded like Christianity got off the ground in the first place and spread the way that it did. To over 2,000 years, it's still here and is one of the most worshipped forms of religion ever. Because it's true, it's undeniably true that Jesus came here and did what he did. The miracles that he made. As Paul responds in verse 25, he doesn't pivot to the emotional. He doesn't try to convince them emotionally. He's like, I know I sound crazy, Festus. I really, truly do. I know I sound crazy. But if I can believe this and it has changed my life, I know your life can be changed too if you just believe me. Sounds very emotional. But no, what he said was very cool, calm, and very collected. He says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. True and reasonable. He makes a highly rational argument to make his point. And this is where it gets really important. Verse 26. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of these has escaped his notice because it is not done in a corner. What he was trying to explain there, because Agrippa grew up in the area and heard the stories of the miracles of Jesus. Just in the gospel, there alone is just a sliver of those miracles. A sliver of them, because most of them, those profound miracles actually took place all over. You know, that Jesus fed the 5,000. You know, Lazarus, who died. You know, so you can imagine that all of Lazarus's friends witnessed him get sick, witnessed him die, witnessed him being buried, and witnessed him coming out of that tomb because Jesus said so. And, of course, that was talked about. It's undeniably convincing that something of that magnitude goes unnoticed. And it's there in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, 500 people saw the resurrected Christ at one time, the same time. No, I'm sorry, I'm sure there, you know, today, there's not a drug on earth that convinced 500 people to hallucinate the exact same thing at the exact same time. It's not created yet. Well, at least I don't know of. Tried a few, but I mean, none of us all saw the same thing. But 500 people seeing the exact same thing at the exact same time is pretty hard to discredit. It's pretty hard to discredit. A lot of people transformed their lives because of this miracle and even died because of their beliefs. You know, I love that song that I left it in the fire because when we were talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when they were thrown in the fire to die because they knew who Jesus was and they believed who Jesus was and were not going to be told to believe something else. They were not going to bow down to the king because they knew that their belief was the right belief. And they were thrown in the fire. Not a article on their clothes, no fire had done anything to them. They were bound with ropes, and that fire burned their ropes off their hands, and they began to worship and praise because they knew that Jesus was there with them. And then, of course, the king came in and looked at us like, how many people did we throw in there? Because I can see a fourth one in there, and I don't know, because he described him as a godly figure. How can darkness know what the light looks like? How can it know what it looks like? And he's like, oh, no, I think we just made a big mistake. Let's get him out. Let's get him out. 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 Because he was fearful of, you know, they were right. You know, they were right. Paul, even one of those who, you know, of course, he killed Christians. Anyways, Christianity is not a blind faith system. It rests on facts of events that happened in history. And Paul was an intelligent man, as I have said. Your second thing that I want to leave with you, Christianity makes sense emotionally, all right? Christianity makes sense emotionally. Romans 7, probably one of my most favorite things, forms of scripture, chapter 7. I know what I should not do, but I cannot do what I want to do, and I know what I should do, but I just, you know, that tongue twister, right? As Paul was writing that, he became persuaded and convinced that no matter what I do, I know I'm just going to make mistakes. I know I'm going to do the wrong thing. I know what I should do, but I just can't do it. And what it really was talking about is, as Paul was a very logical man, very intelligent, and he lived for the law, the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not steal, you know, obeyed your father and mother. You know, if you really took the first nine of those things and you really kind of did an inventory, maybe not y'all's inventory, but a normal person's inventory, you would probably say, I'm pretty good. You know, I've done all right. You know, I've checked, check. I haven't done that, check. You know, I mean, they can, you know, I'm okay. I can make it to heaven. But when you hit the number 10th, thou shalt not covet. When he understood what that meant, yearn to possess, have something, lust, and desire something, he knew that he couldn't abide by that. He could not keep that because we're human and we're given free will. And of course, we're going to want something. We're going to want that one thing that we really just can't have, but you know what? That's coveting. That's wanting something other than God. I make that mistake all the time. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. Unsatisfied with what you don't have, jealousy, that love for God and nothing else is one law that is just not always constantly in our heart because we get persuaded to want something else, that we need something else, and then when we need it, we must want it. We must have it. Keeping God's law was not a hobby for Paul. He lived for the law, but when he truly understood what that 10th commandment meant, he knew that he could not live a perfect life solely according to the law. Jesus lived a perfect life, and Paul never could. And the only way that he could was through faith and persuasion that Jesus could save his life. If you want to be transformed, truly work the steps and work on the relationship with Jesus. And when those circumstances arise, we hurt emotionally, we are able to find comfort in Jesus, not what we want. It is scripturally proven that every single time when Elijah and everybody was just at their knees, depressed, emotional, just drained, God came and provided them exactly what they needed. That's love and support. It's an emotion. Third thing, final thing, Christianity makes biblical sense. It makes biblical sense. As we began in our reading, verse 22 says, that is why, 22. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and the first to arise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul is saying that not only does Christianity make sense rationally, emotionally, but it literally took place in history. Not only did it help him make sense of his life, but the gospel alone can make sense of the Bible. Paul knew that the Bible front to back and was raised in the Hebrews Old Testament, so it was only when he understood how Jesus fulfilled everything that he read, he understood who the man was. And when he knew that, the book came to life for him. When you read about the story of Jesus Christ, what you're actually being presented with is the final argument for Christianity. The end, the conclusion, everything that led up to that point of who Jesus was. But in the end, Christianity doesn't offer you Christianity doesn't offer you propositions to consider. It offers you a person. Jesus was captivating when you go back and read that New Testament. They can't just make all this up. So I want to leave you with this as the band comes back, or as the Stacy, Jonah and Bree come back. The Stacy's come back. I was reading this and it just made so much sense. If God means that much to you, you will give it up. If God means that much to you, you will give it up. And I'm talking about giving up the drug. I'm not talking about giving up the alcohol. I'm not talking about giving up whatever it is that you want. I'm talking about giving up control. Giving up control. I know what's best for me. Because my life didn't change because of something I heard. It changed because I committed myself to believing what I heard. I became persuaded and believing of what this says and what this means. Acts chapter 28. As Paul was finally finishing his defense, some were convinced, and they disagreed with them among themselves, and then began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors, he says, when he said through Isaiah the prophet, Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have their eyes closed. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You know, for 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I ask you here tonight in this closing argument, when we don't hear something, we believe it's not there. When we don't hear God's word, we don't believe God's there to tell us what we need to be heard. So don't close your ears. Don't muffle out the sounds. He's there when you need him to be, if you ask him. Don't close your eyes when you don't see the miracles happening, because you'll miss the miracles. There's so many miracles right here in this room. Don't close your eyes. And when you understand the word, your hearts will become open. Those walls will come down when you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And he will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.